one of the greatest things about Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest, is the fact that he changes lives. You know, for some time I've thought about how I'd like to really do a detailed study in some areas about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that's really the subject of these studies together. I thought tonight when we came and the sun was shining brightly through the window and we tried to pull the screen down and the string broke, maybe the Lord had a purpose in that. He wanted us to see the brilliance of the sunlight as a reflection of the brilliance of his own Son. We've entitled this series, What Every Believer Ought to Know About Jesus, but perhaps a better, or at least another name for the series would be The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ. If I was to have you tonight take out a piece of paper and write down on it all the things that you know to be unique about Jesus, when you compare him with other men, how long would your list be? Would you have one thing on it? Would you have five things that you could say about Jesus that would be unique? 10 things? How long would your list be? Some of us might be able to write all we know about Jesus on a 3x5 card in big bold letters. Others of us here today who maybe have walked longer with the Lord, studied the Word more, could perhaps write pages. It's interesting when you stop and think that books, endless books, have been written about Jesus. And even John, in setting the theme of his own gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, said, these things have been written to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And then later on in John 21, he said, many other books, many other things did Jesus also, the which if they should all be written, even the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written about him. We really have a unique Savior, and I think we take him for granted. Phillips Brooks, who was a well-known pastor of the last century, said this: I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of one man, or man rather, upon this earth, as powerful as has that one solitary life, the life of Christ. Arnold Toynbee, who is a brilliant historian, said, as we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore of history, a simple figure arises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There alone stands the Savior. There was an article in a paper not long ago which I saw, said this about Jesus: his birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 people and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. 3 years he preached his gospel, yet he wrote no book. He built no church house and had no monetary backing. But after 1900 years, he is the one central character of human history, the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve, and the only regenerator of the human race. Well, we could go on and on about things that have been written and said about Jesus. But the important thing is, what do you know about Jesus to be unique? You ought to just sit down this week as sort of an assignment for our weeks together, and write out what you know to be unique about Jesus. And better yet, when you write it out, try to put some verses with it. Verses that you know to support your belief. And then let's see how we can compare in the weeks to come. In John chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 18 because this is where all of our information is found tonight that we want to deal with. One aspect of Jesus that's unique. One title that is given to Jesus that is given to Jesus alone. No other man has this title. In John 1, beginning with verse 1, what I would like to do to get you involved is have somebody stand up and good and loud read verses 1 through 5. And then I would like for somebody else to stand up and read verses 6 through 8. And somebody else verses 9 through 13. And somebody to finish up the passage verses 14 through 18. Who would be willing to stand up and read verses 1 through 5 for me? Doug?
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life, and the life manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to the eternal life, which is with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard and proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us.
Doug, did I say 1 John? Did I say 1 John? No, John. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I thought you were reading out of a paraphrase. Yeah, let's try John, chapter 1. I'm sorry if I said 1 John. Okay, try Doug again. Okay, and then verses 6 through 8. All right. Okay, verse 9 through verse 13. Ken?
There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the light to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Okay, and then verse 14 through 18. Jim?
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, but he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
Okay, thank you. Now, as we go back, beginning with verse 1, and then again in verse 14, there is a title that is given to Jesus that is reserved for Jesus, only used of Him. What is that title? The Word. The Word. Or in the Greek, it's the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In verse 14, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's only one other place in the New Testament where that title is used, and that's over in Revelation chapter 19. You may want to just look quickly there, and you'll have all the references in New Testament literature to the Logos. in Revelation 19 and verse 13, at the second advent of Christ, he has his clothes, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called, and again, it's the Logos, or the Word of God. Now, what did John mean by this expression, the Logos? I suppose if we were to take a survey tonight, we would have a lot of different thoughts that would be expressed. Some of you have study Bibles, and you'll see that there are various notations there, and even many of the expositors and commentators on this word have different meanings attached to the word. I'd like to give just a little bit of background, which I think is perhaps essential to understanding what we mean here, or what John means, rather, by the word Logos. And I think when we get finished here this afternoon, that you'll see how the thing really pulls together, and it will do something for you personally to see why God has reserved this title for his son. Now, for some background, Heraclitus in the 6th century B.C. taught that even though all things were in a state of flux and never remaining the same, yet the pattern and order can be perceived amidst the eternal ebb and flow of things in the, and he uses the word, Logos. So he uses it in reference to the eternal principle that gives order to the universe. Even though everything else was in a state of flux, Heraclitus is saying, there's still eternal principle that seems to be in the universe, and we'll call that the Logos, the eternal principle of order in the universe. That's interesting in our own day how we recognize that even those who are non-Christians have to admit that though they may admit or they may say that there are no absolutes in life and we really can't know truth and we can't be sure of anything, yet they recognize that in the natural realm, in the scientific realm, there is order. We had an eclipse this past week. And scientists can predict for years and decades to come, and I think perhaps even centuries to come, when the eclipses will occur. Well, why can they do that? Because there is an eternal principle of order that's built into the universe. There's something there that makes the universe very, very predictable in many ways. And the ancient philosophers called that the Logos, for sake of better understanding here. The Stoics then picked up on that term, and they used the word, or the Logos, in reference to the generative principle and the creative energy of the universe. So they referred to it in the Greek as the spermatikos Logos, the word from which we get our word sperm. The sperm is absolutely essential to life. It is the very beginning of life, the foundation of life, necessary for life. And so the Stoics used that term. They also called it the seminal Logos. Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew at the time of Christ. Now you'll see the progression forward here in understanding or the use of this term. This was at the time of Christ. Philo lived from 20 BC to 42 AD. So right in the very years, he may even have been acquainted with Jesus, perhaps had seen him. He was an Alexandrian Jew. He held the Greek view of God, and the Greek view of God was that God was utterly transcendent. And it was sort of a dualism here in philosophy, that here's the world and God is somewhere out there and they're far removed from one another and God has absolutely nothing to do with the world. It was a dualistic principle, and God was transcendent. He was unknowable. And so Philo, in holding to that view of God, that he was utterly transcendent and far removed from the world, yet he employed the term Logos, and notice carefully how he uses this. He employs the term to provide a means of mediation between the transcendent God and his creation. An immanent power, he says, active in creation and revelation, even though we can't put our finger on it and know exactly what that is. So Philo takes it one step further. in Hermetic literature, it's used in yet another way as the active expression of the mind of God. The Jew in the Old Testament had this very important concept, and likewise we Christians do as well, that the Word of God was the creative force in the very beginning of time. Genesis 1 and verse 3 says, "In the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light." It's just that simple. God speaks it, it comes into existence. In Psalm chapter 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." By the word of the Lord. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Everything in God's universe was made by the simple spoken word of God. Now, we're not going to take the time, for sake of time tonight, to go back, but maybe you'd like to study it on your own. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 31, this really gives us some background into the meaning, perhaps, of the word logos, and it's personified in wisdom. The wisdom that wisdom here is now speaking, and many believe this is a direct reference to Christ, though perhaps more indirectly it's a reference to Christ, that he says, "Before the heavens were, I was. And before the mountains were brought forth, I was with God. And before the sea's boundaries were established, I was with God. I was there. I saw it all. I had a part in it." That's in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. Well, this is all background that may be helpful to us in understanding how John meant this word logos in his own day. Now, there are five things that John states building upon this term logos in John chapter 1. And it's exciting for me personally to see these five things as John has them so beautifully outlined for us here. He uses this term in five different ways. Number one, to refer to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He uses the word logos to refer to the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. And logos is understood in the use of this term. Notice what he says in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we immediately see that this is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Actually, what we have here in John 1 is that John is even going back further when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In other words, God, the Word was already with God at the time of his creation. That's what John is saying. So he's even going on back beyond that and indicating that the Word was not a part of God's creation, but rather the Word was very active with God in his creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was already at that time. That's what John is saying. Already at that time, the Word was with God. Now, Jesus himself taught his pre-existence. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, you remember when he was talking with the Jews, and he's little by little revealing himself to his generation, and he made a statement at which they picked up stones and were going to stone him. What was that statement? He said, "You have a lot of respect for Abraham. I want you to know, before Abraham was, I am." That was a heavy statement. And that was the reason why, in verse 59, it says the Jews with that picked up stones and were ready to stone him. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was not only saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," but he was saying he's pre-existent. And he was putting himself in equality with God. And because of that, the Jews disowned him. They rejected him. Also in John chapter 6 and verse 62, Jesus indicates this. In John 6 and verse 62, "What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" That's an interesting question. Ascending where he was before. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, without question, Jesus was making it known that he was pre-existent. What does he say in John chapter 17 and verse 5? Father, I will glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now that's conclusive. There's no question about it that Jesus proclaimed himself to be pre-existent before the world was. All the glory that I had with you at that time. Of course, there are many other places in the New Testament where this is taught. Paul teaches it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He teaches it also in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there's his preexistence, yet for your sakes he became poor, there's his incarnation, in order that you through his poverty might be made rich, that we might be able to share with him in the glory that he had with the Father prior to his incarnation. So there's the first statement that we can make about Jesus, that he was preexistent. The second statement that John makes here in John chapter 1 is that Jesus was God. Jesus was God. Now you know that, but do you know verses that support that? Here's a verse in John 1. And this is why, by the way, this is such a good passage of Scripture to use with those who are members of practically any cult. Why? Because the cults have a low view of Jesus. Every one of them. I don't know of one cult that has what we would call to be the traditional Christian concept of Christ. Doctrinal concept of Christ. The doctrinal concepts as they were established in the early church consults. None of your cults have that kind of a view of Jesus. He is less than God. But here in John 1:1, it says, the Word was with God, and what? The Word was God. Now, you know there's one cult that has a translation, and that translation said the Word was a God. Because there's no definite article here. But in the Greek, any Greek scholar will tell you, and I'm not a Greek scholar, George Leilaglou is here tonight, and he'll tell you this, that grammatically you cannot put a in this structure, this construction here. The Word was God. Very simple. That's what John means by it. Now, he doesn't have the Word was the God, and that's also important. Because what John is saying is that even though Jesus was God, he was not the God. And he's speaking here of the Trinity. He was equal with God, but he also had his own separate identity. And so two statements are made. Number one, the Word was deity, but secondly, the Word was not fully identical with deity. The Word was, in substance, God. The third statement that is made of the Word here is in verse 3. All things came into being by Him, by the Word, and apart from Him nothing came into being that had come into being. He is not the source of creation. God the Father is. But He is the agent through whom God created His creation. He is the agent. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Colossians 1 and verse 15, by Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. They all hold together. That's all spoken of Jesus Christ in that great passage in Colossians. So the third statement that can be made of the Word is that the Word was the agent of creation. And this may tie in with Proverbs chapter 8, as we mentioned earlier. Fourthly, the Word became flesh in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we have not been raised in a dualistic philosophy. That is where God is far removed from from the world. So it's hard for us to really appreciate how somebody, especially the Greek-thinking mind in John's day, would react to this statement that the Word was made flesh. He wishes to emphasize that God Himself in the Word entered into human history, not as a phantom, but as a real man of flesh and blood. A man with a body, a human body. And he says, not only did he enter into history at this point, before our very eyes, and we've seen him, and as Doug read in 1 John chapter 1, which goes right along with this, our hands have handled the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we declare that life to you, that you also may have the fullness of joy. The Word became flesh, and not only did it become flesh, but it actually tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And the word here is tabernacled. The Old Testament tabernacle was traditionally thought of as the visible dwelling place of God. But now, in Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, we see now God dwelling among men through the Word, the Logos. And then finally, fifthly, the Word came in the flesh for a purpose. Why did the Word come in the flesh? According to John 1, 1 through 18. There are six reasons. He came to in the flesh to reveal basically six different qualities. Number one, He came to reveal life in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of the world. I immediately think of that statement at the gravesite of Lazarus, when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? And then he spoke to Lazarus, and that corpse, which had been a corpse for 4 days, sprung to life. Came to life. You just stop and think the next time you're around a corpse. You know, I've got this weird personality that when I get into a funeral home, I don't like to only visit the room where the people are that I came to see, but I like to go down through the funeral home and just go into the different rooms and look at the different corpses. That's weird, isn't it? I have found that really does a lot for me. I figure I'm going to take advantage of this opportunity while I'm here in the funeral home just to really reflect in some areas about how transient life is. Last time when we went to the funeral home and Connie was with me, and all at once I disappeared. And I went down the hallway, and I was just kind of looking to see the ages. I like to see who's in there. What are their ages? It's a good reminder to me that I'm not always going to be here. I better make my time count. It goes back to Ecclesiastes 7, you know, where Solomon said, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a festival. You ought to go to a funeral before you go to a party, because a party is not real. That's not where reality is. At a funeral, that's when we come in contact with reality. Death, which is the shepherd of all mankind. I disappeared into a room, and I didn't think anybody was in there. And I saw this really a fairly young-looking woman. And when I went into the room, all at once, here's this this couple here. And they look at me like, well, who are you? And I immediately recognized that I kind of had a problem. So I said, well, I'm a pastor here in the area that just visits in the funeral homes, which is true. But you know, I found out a lot about this woman, a young-looking woman, a beautiful woman. And yet, like all of us, she passed on. Now you stop and think the next time that you see a corpse and you know there's no way that that corpse would come back to life. Yet the Bible says Jesus Christ came to reveal life. Life. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Think of a corpse coming to life. That's what happens when a young believer comes to Jesus Christ. There's new life, and that's the reason why Jesus, the Logos, came to reveal life. Secondly, he came to reveal light in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Next time when you go into a totally dark room, before you flick those lights on, just stop and think for a moment. That's the way life is outside of Jesus Christ. There's no light. And then all at once, when we have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's like somebody turned the lights on in the room. Things begin to make sense. Thirdly, he came to reveal grace in verse 14. Full of grace. Class, poise. You know, there's really not an adequate expression to define grace. But when you study Jesus and the Gospels, you'll begin to get a little bit of a concept of what grace really is, as you see how Jesus so beautifully was able to handle people and minister to people. What grace? I heard once about a painter, this has been several centuries ago, who wanted to paint a picture of Jesus, a portrait based upon his understanding of the Gospels. And he didn't know what to put into that picture. So the first thing that he knew he had to do in order to, he wanted to sort of capture some of the qualities of Jesus, and particularly grace. And reflect that in the face of Jesus. And so he went on he wasn't a Christian. And he went into this very detailed study of the life of Christ in the Gospels. And he spent months studying that. And before long, all at once he began to see that all of his doubts that he had, that Jesus was who the Bible said he was, began to sort of fade away one at a time, and all of his questions began to be answered. And he began to see something about the life of Jesus, that he really was full of grace. And when you study that, when you study the Gospels, and that's why it's so important to study the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus really did reveal grace. Fourthly, he came to reveal truth as opposed to error in verse 14. In verse 14, he came to reveal glory. We beheld his glory. And then finally, in verse 18, he came as the Logos to reveal God. Later on, he says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Why then do you continue to ask, show me the Father, and then I'll be satisfied? If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. You want to know who God is? Get to know Jesus. Study him. He is the revealer of God. Well, what does this mean to us today? I thought about this week, and I basically came up with three things that this term, the Logos, ought to mean to us today. Number one, we should pay very close attention to what Jesus has to say. If he is the Logos, the last word, the final word from God, then we better listen to what he has to say. And that's why in the transfiguration of Christ, as they see him in his glory, dazzling, brilliant white robes, and they recognize that this is the glory that will one day be the sun's again. The words from the Father come down to Peter, James, and John, This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear Him. If He is the Logos, then I better pay close attention to what He has to say. He's the Word from God. Secondly, we can really rest on Him and build on Him. He is the final Word from God. He is the authoritative Word from God. So I can build my life on Him. I can build my life on His claims. I can trust Him. As we often sing that song, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. But the Logos, I can build on Him because no other man has this title, the Logos of God, the Word of God. And then finally, to follow this up, I can be very bold in my witness. I can be very bold in my witness. If this statement is made about no other, and Jesus is unique in this area, then I can throw my fingers up in front of the camera, my finger, He is number one. Number one. You ever notice how this time of the year, football teams, everybody prematurely begins to say, we're number one, we're number one, we're number one. People just loudly and boldly proclaim their team to be number one. How much more bold we ought to be in witnessing for Jesus. He's number one. There's no other like Him. No other can begin to compare Him. As John said, I'm not even worthy to unloose the latchet of His sandals. And yet John was a great man. Dr. John R. Stott said this, after he had finished and you know John R. Stott, he was here at Wayside some years ago, brilliant mind, he did a very detailed study of all of the religions of the world in preparation for a paper that he gave at the Lausanne Conference back in, I believe it was 1966. And after a review of all these other religions and their leaders, here's what John R. Stott said. It is proved that the more open-minded, thorough, and honest we are in dealing with these non-Christian faiths, and the more just and generous we are, the higher Christ looms in His absolute uniqueness, sufficiency, and supremacy. As one different from the rest, strong among the weak, erect among the fallen, believing among the faithless, clean among the defiled, living among the dead, the fountainhead of vitality, the world's Redeemer and Lord of all. Words that can only be written of Jesus. Well, next week we'll look at another statement that can be made about Jesus. Now, if someone was to come up to you and say, what does this mean that Jesus is the Logos of God? What would you tell them? Don't tell them what Heraclitus said, or Philo. Tell them what John has to say. He's preexistent. He's life. He's light. He's glory. He's truth. He's the final Word from God. He's number one. I hope He's number one in your life. Number one in your heart. He ought to be. Oh, what a great Savior. Let's bow in prayer. As we pray tonight, maybe there's some of us here that have really been taking Jesus for granted. He really hasn't been number one in my thoughts. He really hasn't been number one in my conversation. He hasn't been number one in my activities. But seeing His uniqueness tonight, I want Christ to be number one in my life. be Lord of all. Would you right now just pray that prayer? Say, Lord Jesus, I really want you to be the Lord of my life, to be number one. And as you reflect upon those things which maybe have taken first place over Christ, we've talked about leaving that first love, other things that have become the center of your attraction and attention. But Jesus alone deserves that place in your life as number one. Say, Lord Jesus, I make you number one again tonight. Thank you for fixing my thoughts upon you from this passage. Maybe you're here and you've never really trusted Jesus Christ yet. You're still examining. You're still looking and searching. Maybe you're even studying other religions. Perhaps the Lord has been dealing with you tonight. That you recognize too that Jesus is the one that you've been looking for. Why don't you just throw the arms of your heart wide open. Say, Lord Jesus, I embrace you. I make you my own tonight. Father, we just really thank you for the greatness of our Savior, His majesty. We thank you that one of these days, together with all the saints throughout the ages, we will be gathered around that throne and we'll be singing that song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Father, may our hearts even now be prepared for that great day. May we learn now how to praise Him and how to serve Him and boldly talk to others about Him. So we thank you for speaking to us tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.